Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I remember, I think it was in the first or second grade, and it was Christmas, and I opened up a present. I remember this, like, I'm so nostalgic, and so I think that probably plays into it, but it was in a popcorn popper box. I remember the box. I remember what the box, I can shut my eyes and I can see it. And I opened it up, and it was a basketball. And I remember thinking, like, great, fun to have a basketball, but we don't have a basket, or what down south we would call a basketball goal, that I learned really quick that the Pearson kids saw that was so funny because that's not what you guys say. It's a field goal, you guys. A field goal percentage is a basketball goal. But anyway, we'll leave that aside. A basket. We didn't have a basket outside. So I've got this basketball, but we don't have a basket. And so I'm thinking, how, you know, great, but how is this going to work? Well, I'd opened it, and then they walked me into the dining room, and then there's the big box for the basket, right? So it was sort of two presents in one. And I should have understood that most likely was going to happen. My parents are good parents, so they didn't give a gift that was insufficient on its own. It required two parts, so they gave me both of those parts. Well, God is a good father, and we see him doing that same sort of thing here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So he had given the church the gift of pastors, even though initially in Jerusalem it's the apostles that are kind of filling that role, right, who are serving to preach the word. But that office by itself wasn't quite sufficient. And God's a good father. And so he gives the second part. That's why in God's providence, the office of pastor or elder, it's half of the offices for the Christian church, but the other half is the office of deacon. And that's the gift that God gives here in our passage. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, so how would God intend us to respond to this passage of Scripture? As Christians, we never want to hear Scripture in an intellectual-only manner, sort of an academic manner, like, oh, what is this saying? How can I understand it better? And then stopping there. No, God's word is always intended for us to act on it. It's always intended to transform us. So how would God intend us to put this into action? How would he intend for us to respond to this passage of Scripture? Well, I think in at least 4 ways. And this is the way we'll look at the passage this morning. So first, don't show partiality in the church. It's the first thing we're going to see. Second, protect the ministry of the word. Third, support the ministry of the deacons. And then finally, praise God for church government. Those are the 4 things I think we're going to see, at least those 4 things from this passage. Well, the first thing we're told here is that the church in Jerusalem continues to grow. So right off the top, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so there's more Christians, more non-Christians are hearing the gospel and becoming Christians. And remember, we saw this last week, Christianity should have never gotten off the ground. Every reason in the world should have said, no, this isn't going to work. This is going to crash and fail like all these other religions have done throughout history. Remember Gamaliel, that was his point, like, hey, let these guys go. It's almost certainly not going to succeed. None of the other ones have succeeded. But Christianity exploded, right? And it's continued to do that for 2,000 years. And that's because the one true God of the universe is behind it. It's real. It's true. Christ really is God. The gospel really is God's message. So the church here, no surprise, is growing. But this kind of explosive growth, it brings with it some challenges. And that's what we see here at the very beginning of our passage, verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. We're going to talk about what that means, Hellenists, Hebrews. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the daily distribution, that's talking about the distribution of food. So remember, we've seen this a couple of times in Acts, saw it in Acts 2. Saw it a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 4, but there's a lot of material need. There's a lot of poverty there in this entire region in the ancient Near East. And the Christians are no exception, right? So in Jerusalem, there's a lot of poor Christians here in Acts. And so what happened was church members that had extra assets where they were doing okay, they sold those things and then they gave the money to the church so the church could divvy out those resources and help care for their members that were in need. So that's what's happening here. Part of the way that that happened is that money is buying food, and then that food is being distributed to those who need it. But there's one group of folks that is getting overlooked when it comes to this daily distribution of food. So in verse 1, Luke calls them the Hellenists. Now you may be familiar with the term Hellenization, which means the spread of Greek culture. Well, Hellenists in our passage is talking about Jews that only knew the Greek language. That's what a Hellenist is. You might have a footnote there for that verse that talks about Greek-speaking widows. So the other group talked about in verse 1, because those are the Hellenists. They only know the Greek language. The other group is the Hebrews. Well, they knew Greek too, but they also knew the local language. So this local Semitic language of Aramaic, which you may have heard of before, that's what Jesus and the apostles spoke. So in the New Testament, when you see Jesus talking, when you see the apostles talking here in Acts, almost all the time, they're speaking Aramaic. And then what's being written down, it's being written down in Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's the two groups we're talking about here. Those who only speak the Greek language, and those who also know this local Aramaic. Okay, so why would one set of church members not know Aramaic? It's the local language. So wouldn't you think, okay, but everybody in Jerusalem should know this language? Well, the reason is because there's two main exiles that happen in the Old Testament. And this is what the prophets, if you read the prophets, and the prophets are always saying like, hey, if you guys keep sinning, this nation is going to come and destroy you. Well, that ended up happening. It happened in two massive ways, with the Babylonian exile and the Assyrian exile. Both those things happen in the Old Testament. So when people are exiled, they're taken away from their homeland. So God's people were displaced. They were taken away from Jerusalem, away from the promised land, into other regions. And those families, a lot of them end up staying in those regions. And so what happens when you move to a different region? You learn the language. So a generation later, you've got kids that all that they know is that language. Well, that's the kind of thing that happened here. So why did they come back? They get displaced. They learn another language. They then come back. Why do they come back? Well, it's because as Israelites got older, even if they lived far away, a lot of times they wanted to come back when they got older so they could be buried in the promised land. So it's kind of the thinking where several of you grew up in Maine and then moved for a while, and then you start having kids, and then you think, you know what? I'd really like to raise my kids in Maine. And so you come back. Well, that's the kind of thinking here, except they wanted to come back so that they could end up having a final burial place until the resurrection, at least, here in the promised land. So what you end up with is a lot of Israelites who can't speak the local language. And again, these are the Hellenists. And in God's kindness, a lot of these Hellenistic Jews, they had become Christians. But you can imagine there's a lot of challenges to having a church with two different groups, and one group doesn't know what the other group is saying because they don't speak the local language. They don't speak Aramaic. Now, this situation in Acts, it was short-lived, because when we get to chapter 8, that's where Saul is persecuting the church, Saul who becomes Paul. Well, then remember, almost all the Christians in Jerusalem have to leave. They have to flee. They get kicked out because of the leaders and that religious persecution. And those folks most likely end up going back to the regions where they had come from, and in God's providence, taking the gospel there. It's part of the way in God's plan that the gospel spreads and Christianity grows. But for the time being here in Acts and in our passage, this is a practical problem. And it had led to these Hellenistic Christians that only speak Greek, their widows not getting the food that they needed. More of the food was going to the Hebrew widows who spoke both languages rather than the Hellenistic Christians getting what they needed. And this is the first thing we have to learn from our passage this morning. Don't show partiality in the church. Don't show partiality in the church. Now we don't know that these Greek widows were being overlooked on purpose, right? The text doesn't say that. Could be. We don't know that. It doesn't say that there's any animosity on the part of the Hebrew Christians, right, toward these Greek-speaking Christians. But even if it wasn't like an active aggression, it was still happening. It was still a reality. But the Lord obviously doesn't want that to happen. That's why in verse 1, he calls it neglect, right? So in God's eyes, it's not a neutral thing. Oh, this is happening, but oh, well, what are you going to do? No, he calls it neglect. In God's eyes, every part of Christ's body, no matter what language you speak, every part of Christ's body is part of Christ's body. And he wants all the members to be cared for. Now, by way of application, we don't have any members in this church who don't speak the English language, right? So that's not something that would lead to neglect of one group in our church. But there are other qualities that can lead us sometimes towards partiality, even when we don't realize it. So one easy one is age, right? How old we are. So think about age. Isn't it easy sometimes to think first and foremost of your fellow church members that are in your same age bracket? So just think about if you're looking to invite someone over for supper, don't you automatically go to inviting somebody in their 50s, if you're in your 50s, or inviting somebody in their 20s, if you're in your 20s, right? That's a natural thing, but it was a natural thing here in Acts where, yeah, just naturally, the majority culture, their widows are getting taken care of better, and those other folks are sort of marginalized. Again, we're not told that there was any animosity, but that's just a thing that can happen. It can happen with us when it comes to age, or you might think about a stage of life. So if you're looking to hang out with some members one afternoon, do you find yourself inviting people that don't have kids because you don't have kids, or vice versa? Of course, I'm only going to invite somebody that has kids because I have kids. You know, there's all sorts of different ways that we can do this. Now, those examples, it's not always bad in and of itself, right? The cousins came over to our house this past Sunday. They have kids. I don't think we were in sin there. But it's good to sort of keep track, like, yeah, what percentage of the time am I just inviting people that are more like me, are my age, or in my stage of life, right? And that can all get added together to equal certain groups in the church being neglected. And the Lord doesn't want that. Don't forget what we saw in our study of James. This is James chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." But that's what was happening here in Acts 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And of course, our model for pushing back against this, our model for this kind of non-partial love that we're shooting for here is the Lord, right? He's perfect at it. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He had every reason to be impartial, or I'm sorry, he had every reason to be partial when it came to us in terms of not wanting us. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So see, God didn't neglect you even when you were his enemy, even when you had animosity toward him, right? In fact, he did the exact opposite. He sacrificed his son on the cross to pay for our sins. So see, in the church, God doesn't want us to show partiality. And that's what was happening here. And it's because the apostles didn't want this partiality. They didn't want this neglect to take place. They feel the need to step in and propose a solution. Verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" So the apostles, they realize that someone needs to step in and provide this kind of practical care for these Greek widows by making sure that they get their fair share of the food distribution. And they realize that one option is for them to do it. Right? That could have happened. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's clear that that's not the right solution. So verse 2 again, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables or to distribute this food.'" And this is our second main point this morning from this passage. We should protect the ministry of the word. Protect the ministry of the word. So the apostles realized they could have stepped in and taken this responsibility. So after all, they're the leaders of this young church. They have leadership capabilities, right? And you guys know, I mean, in the scheme of things that adults have to do, distributing food, that's not towards the top in terms of a unique skill set. It's a pretty easy thing. Anybody could have done it. These 12 men could have handled this task. So why not do it? Why didn't they just step in? Well, it's not because they didn't want to. It's not because they thought somebody else could do it better. Now, the reason the apostles realized they shouldn't take on this task is because it would divert them from their central task of preaching. They say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So the men in the local church who have been set aside to teach the Bible, those men should be freed up from other tasks in order that they can teach the Bible. Now, why is that? You know, we don't want to just assume that we know the answer. That's a good question to ask. Why is that? Because on the ground, lots of people choose churches for reasons other than teaching of the Bible, right? So whether it's good community or kind people or a certain kind of musical style or 100 other things, oftentimes we don't pick churches based on the teaching of the Bible. And even personally, sometimes we're tempted to think we can get along pretty well without the Bible, right? We can sort of push it out. And I mean, why else do we sometimes put off Bible reading, right? We all do that at times. Why do we sometimes displace Bible reading for other activities? But even though there's all these temptations to downplay the role of the Word of God, in our passage, the apostles refuse to do that. It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. So what do they know that leads them to say that their preaching of the Word is so important that they can't deviate from it by having this extra hands-on responsibility of distributing food to Greek widows? Well, it's because they understand that the ministry of the Word is the most important ministry in the church. And that's because the ministry of the Word is the most important ministry, the most important service anywhere, period. And this makes sense. So our greatest need, any human's greatest need, is to trust in Christ so their sins can be forgiven, so they can be reconciled to a holy God, right? And of course, that decision lasts for eternity. It's the most important thing that anybody can do, the most important responsibility we have, the greatest need we have. And see, what the Bible teaches is that it's the Word of God that creates trust in Christ. So the thing we need more than anything else is trust in Christ. It's the Word of God that creates trust in Christ and then grows that trust in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith, trust, faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. This is a little bit gross, but I developed this infection on my leg a few weeks ago and just couldn't shake it, you know? Yeah, which is kind of an odd thing. And there's lots of people that could have done lots of different loving things for me. So again, we're thinking about these two different roles, elders and deacons, this role of teaching the word and providing this practical service. There's people around me that could have done lots of loving things for me with this infection. So people could have sent me cards. They could have, it didn't arise to this level at all, but maybe if it had gotten really bad, they could have brought meals, right? They could have organized rides for our kids if there were needs like that. But see, those good deeds, they would have all been encouraging. None of those things would have gotten rid of that infection. What I needed to get rid of that infection was antibiotics. And listen, praise God for antibiotics. Oh, I feel like every day I'm walking through the house at some point and Marie and I are just like, praise the Lord for antibiotics. So great. No, I need an antibiotic to kill that infection. If you gave my kids a ride to school, praise God, but that wouldn't have killed the infection. If you brought over a meal, praise God, that wouldn't have killed the infection, right? Well, listen, the church can do all the good deeds in the world, be as compassionate as anybody has ever been. None of that can change a person's heart, right? No, there's only one medicine that can sink down into the heart and bring someone to a saving faith in Christ. There's only one medicine that can continually change somebody's heart to make it look more like Jesus, and that's God's word. It's the antibiotic. It's the only thing that can get in there and change us. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to neglect practical deeds of love. In fact, this passage is in a lot of ways about just that. We don't neglect practical deeds of love. And in fact, what we've seen in Acts is that the preached word produces practical deeds of love. So in chapter 2, the apostles are preaching the word. And not only does that word save people, it also leads them to share their possessions with fellow members that need it, right? The word leads to practical love. In chapter 4, verse 31, we're told that these young Christians are speaking the word of God with boldness. And the very next verses talk about the same kind of practical love. So the preaching of God's word, it produces good works, right? But see, the word of Christ comes first. The word is at the top and it flows downhill into those other things. In fact, everything good in a local church is downhill from the word of God. It's all created by the teaching of the Bible. The car that I used to have was pretty easy to lock myself out of they've kind of figured out this thing where they make cars really hard these days to lock your keys out of, but they didn't used to do that. And so here's what would happen. I would have like a rhythm. Okay, I stop and I pull the keys out and I put it in my pocket or whatever. But if something deviated me from that rhythm, so like let's say I had a bunch of books in the passenger seat and I'm picking up a whole bunch of things, that's the kind of situation where I'm going to lock my keys in my car. Because I'm doing something different. In my brain, I can only think about one thing at once, which Maria would tell you if I'm talking on the phone with somebody and she wants to interact. Impossible. My brain will break. I have to pick one. I can't do both. So anyway, so I'd get out with a big armload of whatever, and then the keys are still in the car, and I would lock my keys in my car. Well, what I started doing was realizing, okay, I've got to be sure I have these keys. Anything else I can get to, as long as I have the keys, right? So it's okay if I leave the book in there. It's okay if I leave my shoes in there. Whatever I have to leave in the car, that's okay, as long as I've got the key. Because with the key, I can get back in the car, right? Well, that's the preaching of God's word. If a church has the preaching of the word, we'll be able to get to everything else. But if you don't have the preaching of the word, you won't be able to get to any of those other things, right? It's uphill from it. It's the word that produces all of those things. Without the preaching of the word, you're completely locked out. And Jesus recognizes this truth as well. So I don't know if you know this. Jesus had an incredible ministry, not only of preaching the word, but of practical love, all sorts of healings, all sorts of miracles. But he always knew where his ministry was supposed to be centered. This is an incredible verse. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 38. This is what miracle performing Jesus says. He says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So even Jesus is centering his ministry on the word being preached. And see, this is why God has given pastors to churches. He created a church office for the purpose of preaching his word to his people. Listen to the instruction he gives the pastor at the church at Ephesus, his brother named Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." This is 2 Timothy 4, 2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now, for the elders that are here now, the elders of this church, this is what we're supposed to be doing. It's a good reminder, right? Our charge is to preach the word of God. Now, that doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings, although it certainly does. It happens throughout the week, right? As elders are able to interact with members of the body through getting together, talking on the phone, exchanging emails. But the reason we've been set aside as elders is to take God's word to God's people. And it's important to note here that prayer features prominently in this task too. We see it here in this passage. And in fact, look at how the apostles sum up their task in verse 4. They say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So it's not just that elders take God's word to God's people. They're also supposed to take God's people to God through prayer. Elders are supposed to be doing both. But see, practically, even prayer is in the service of the proclamation of God's word, because as elders, when we pray for you guys, when we pray for the members of this church, we're praying for the kind of growth that the gospel in God's word provides. So they're not divorced. It's the same thing. We're praying that God would do his work with his word. So all of this to tell us, protect the ministry of the word, right? And as elders, In order to make that proclamation of God's word possible, we should do what the apostles do in this passage. We should be willing to let other things go by the wayside. That's how important preaching the word is. But for all the members here, not just for the elders, the question for all of us is this the way you look at the preaching and teaching of God's word in the church? Is this the way you look at it? Do you see it as worth protecting? So I can get really practical. We've got this process that has been a multi-year process that in God's kindness just moved along real fast in the past 6 months where we've gotten the title to this building and to our grounds. And some of you are saying, "Wait, what? The church doesn't own the title?" Well, we do now, so you don't have to be nervous. Praise God. And now we can start moving ahead with maybe expanding, and we don't have a bathroom on the first floor. We don't have a handicap accessible bathroom anywhere. There's all sorts of things that it'd be really helpful and loving if we had. Well, that process could have gone a lot quicker if, instead of working on sermons every week, if I had just said, okay, I'm setting aside that time and I'm just going to make this building thing happen. You know, I could have done that 5 years ago. I probably could have done that a year and a half ago, and I bet we would be sitting in a much different space than we are now, right? But the question for you is, would you have been okay with that? Would you have said, yeah, I'll make that trade-off, right? I would trade in hearing the Word of God preached in order to have this particular thing, in this example, a nicer building. And you might say, no, I wouldn't have done that. And praise God if that's true, but then we can drill down a little bit more into our personal life and whether we protect the word there, which is a different question. So do you see your own time of personally reading the Bible as worth protecting? And think about it this way. Think about this question. What does it take to displace that time? What does it take to hit pause on reading the Bible and say, I'm going to come back to you in a minute? So maybe the kickoff of a football game, I've done that. Maybe it's one of the alerts on your phone. Is that when you hit pause? Ooh, an alert on my phone. I've got to see what that is, right? That's more important than what it is I'm doing now. Maybe it's going for a run. Can't relate at all. Maybe it's taking a nap. Relate 100%, right? It could be lots of different things. But the point of verse 2 is that the ministry of God's word is worth protecting, right? So protect it. And that's exactly what the apostles lead the church to do in this situation. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And what we have here is the origin of the office of deacon. So the word distribution that you see there at the end of verse 1, that's translating the Greek word diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. So the word Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3 to talk about the office of deacon, that's the verb that's being used here, the distribution, the deaconing. That word at the end of verse 2, serve, it's the same word, deacon. This is the origin here in Acts 6 of the second office in the church, the office of deacon. So we've already talked about it a bit, but what is the job description of this new office? Let's nail it down. What is it? What is it that deacons are supposed to do? I think our passage gives us a threefold description. And the 2 and 3 build off of number 1. But a threefold description. So here it is. In the New Testament, deacons, they provide hands-on service to the church. That's the first thing. Deacons provide hands-on service to the church. Number 2, to support and enable the ministry of the elders. And number 3, to promote unity in the body. So those are sort of the 3 things, the 3 reasons God institutes this office and what they're supposed to do. Deacons provide hands-on service to the church, to support and enable the ministry of the elders to preach, and to promote unity in the body. So again, there's this practical need of Greek widows not getting the proper amount of food, and the elders call on the body to appoint a group of men to take care of that practical need. But like we looked at in the last point, a big part of the reason that they needed that hands-on need filled was so the apostles could preach the Bible, right? So there's number 1 and number 2. But more than that, it's important to know that these deacons' service, it wasn't only going to be good for these particular widows, it also served the larger purpose of unifying the church, because there's neglect that's taking place. There's these fault lines that are starting to form between these 2 different groups. So they're doing all 3 of those things. And in that way, the deacons in Jerusalem, they were kind of like shock absorbers for the church, right? To prevent disunity. So that's the job description. But what kind of person is the church looking for when it comes to deacons? What qualities are necessary? Verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. First things first, verse 3, it says to pick out men. Now, as we've seen so many times in Acts and in the rest of the Bible, men, quote unquote, oftentimes that's just a synonym for people. So oftentimes brothers in the New Testament is a synonym for brothers and sisters. It's assumed there. However, the church in Jerusalem only appoints male deacons. here in Acts 6. We see that by the names that are used. These are all male names. So a good question for a church to ask is, should the office of deacon be limited to men, you know? Or should it be open to men and women? Well, listen, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations think that the Bible teaches, no, this office, just like elders or pastors, those terms are synonymous in the New Testament, just like that office, deacons should be limited to men. Now, I'm telling you, at least from my experience, it's a bit of a tough call. It comes down to 1 Timothy 3, and it's a little bit close, but personally, I think the Bible allows for female deacons. I think the case can be made where it tips it, and female deacons in the New Testament are actually present and allowed. I think that for several different reasons. First, the most relevant passage on deacons, and on this topic in particular, okay, can they be women or should they only be men? Most relevant passage is 1 Timothy 3, where there's a section that's either talking to deacons' wives, if deacons are only supposed to be men, or it's talking to male deacons and female deacons. Well, I think the context there points to the fact that Paul is talking about female deacons. You can talk to me later about that if you're interested in hearing more. Second thing, in Romans 16, we've got a woman named Phoebe who's called a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. The third thing, in church history, as far back as we can go toward the New Testament, we find female deacons. But finally, there's nothing in the job description of deacon that a woman isn't permitted to do in the New Testament. I think that's probably the biggest thing to take into account. So elders teach the word, elders lead, they exercise authority. And since the New Testament limits leadership and teaching inside the church to men, then it makes total sense, right? That fits together. Okay, women shouldn't be elders, right? But see, the office of deacon is about serving in these hands-on ways. Scripture allows both men and women to perform those tasks in the church. So at this church, we allow women deacons. So again, talk to me if you want to talk more about that. But look at the kind of Christian who's qualified to be a deacon. The apostle says they should be of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So first, the deacon should have a good reputation. And in Christianity, a good reputation comes from somebody living a life that's by and large faithful before the Lord. That's what it's talking about there, having a good reputation. Listen to the words Paul uses to describe good deacon candidates in 1 Timothy 3. He sort of expands it a little bit. He says, dignified, not double-tongued, so not saying one thing to one group, one thing to another group, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, not slanderers, but rather sober-minded, faithful in all things. So to be a deacon, somebody should have a good reputation. And this makes sense, right? God's not interested in someone just having the right skill set to serve the church. He cares about hearts. So he wants church officers who are actually pursuing him. And that pursuit of him is shown in their lifestyle. But verse 3, it also tells us deacons should be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, we saw back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see in the rest of the New Testament epistles, every Christian is given the Holy Spirit immediately in the Christian life. There's one exception to that in Acts 10. We'll come to Acts 10 and make sense of it there. But by and large, Christians are given the Holy Spirit at the front end of the Christian life. The moment you first believed in Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit. So the dichotomy here, when we hear full of the Spirit, the dichotomy, it's not between somebody who is empty of the Spirit and somebody who has the Spirit. So you're either 0 or 100. No, in Acts, that term full of the Spirit, it's talking about somebody who allows himself or herself to be directed by the Spirit, who is following the Spirit's lead. The deacon should be marked by his or her willingness to be led by the Spirit. And of course, we see that second word, wisdom. The Spirit's always leading in the way of wisdom. And that's important because deacons are put in the position of having to make quick judgments sometimes about how to handle a particular situation, right? Maybe care of the facility, maybe some benevolent situation. So they need wisdom. So the apostles, they give the church this direction on the qualifications for deacons, and they give it because the church is supposed to be involved in this process. The church is supposed to be engaged. And this has all been part of our third point, which is support the ministry of deacons. Support the ministry of deacons. And for the Jerusalem church, that starts by being supportive of the office in general. So look at how the church responds to the apostles' plan for deacons. Verse 5, and what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and it goes on, and it lists all seven of these men. So the church in Jerusalem is pleased with this plan to add deacons, is what Luke says. They're supportive of this new deacon's ministry. And that's what our third point is about. Is that you? Are you supportive of the ministry of deacons at this church? So think about a few questions. Are you thankful for the men and women who have served in this capacity in the past and folks who serve presently? Do you pray for them? Do you encourage them individually as you have opportunity? A whole other category to consider. Do you support the deacon ministry in our church by thinking of the future? So, for example, if you see a church member who you think is qualified to be a deacon in terms of character and who you think could perform that threefold task, do you mention that to an elder? Or are you trying to build up the ministry of the deacons in the future by mentioning that to church leadership? Do you pray for God to raise up more deacons? It'd be a great thing to pray for. Raise up more deacons in our church. A whole other category to think about if you're here and you're a member, are you currently qualified to serve as a deacon? So if we needed you to serve in this capacity in our church, could you do it? Are you qualified? Or is there some kind of besetting sin that would keep you from that office? Or maybe is there a lack of commitment to the body? You're just not involved enough in the life of the church. Is something like that something that could keep you from this office? The office of deacon, it's not like the office of elder in several ways, but for this conversation, I'll mention two. So to be an elder, somebody has to have the ability to teach, which isn't a gift that's given to every Christian, right? Or that every Christian is supposed to have. We're also told, second, that to be an elder, a brother should have the aspiration to serve in that role. He should want to do it. We aren't told those same two things about the office of deacon. No, everyone who has been a Christian for a while should be able to be called upon to serve as a deacon in the church if the church thinks that that person would serve the body well. So those are just good diagnostic questions to ask every now and then, right? As you evaluate your own growth in Christ, throw that question in there. If they needed me to serve as a deacon, am I qualified to do it? And if not, what is it I need to work on, right? How could I become deacon ready in the next 12 months if my body needed to call upon me to do it? But what's clear from our passage is that from the time these church members in Jerusalem hear about the plan for deacons until the selection and affirmation of those deacons, they're supportive of the ministry. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. So be supportive of the ministry of deacons. Well, the final thing we see here in our passage this morning is that God continues to take care of his church. That's almost like if you zoom out, that's almost the biggest lesson to see here. God continues to take care of the church here in Jerusalem. So there's this practical need. God steps in. He provides for that need. And it's a need that he knows that local churches will always have. And so he provides by offering a permanent office in the local church. So there's two offices in the local church, according to the New Testament. There's elders and there's deacons. He provides this other office. And what we can see from this is that God's wisdom is incredible. Right? How many organizations do you know that the way they structured themselves initially, they were able to retain that same structure 5 years later even? Hardly ever. They always have to shake it up, right? Every other institution is always having to change the way they do things. Even in terms of our government and the Constitution. I mean, if you look at the Federalist Papers or you look at the way that government operated initially, it's very different than the way it operates now. So even if the bones don't change, sort of the nervous system changes. Organizations are always having to change the way that they do things, the way that they organize themselves. And this is where God's wisdom is incredible. The New Testament church doesn't have to do that. It's incredible. So when I've been at conferences with pastors from Brazil and from Africa and from the Middle East, those faithful men, they structure their churches the same way our church is structured. In that other context, it works, right? In other times, here in Jerusalem, it worked. Here in Holden, it works. God knows how to structure his church. In every church, there's a need for men to teach the word of God and pray. And so there's this need for fellow members to perform these hands-on tasks to make that teaching ministry possible. And the offices of elder and deacon make that happen. So remember, we've talked about this before. In the book of Acts, the church oftentimes will do something, and then Luke will make it clear whether that was a good idea or not by the effects, by the fruit that comes directly after that particular decision. So in our passage, the church institutes deacons. Look at what happens, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the church appoints deacons to faithfully execute these tasks, and big surprise, the church benefits from that. And this is our final point this morning. Praise God for church government. I don't know how many of you have ever done that. Probably not many, right? As this fancy word polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y, church government. You may have heard us talk about that before. Praise God for polity. Praise God for church government. Remember what we're taught in that discussion about tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians 14? This is 14, verse 33 of 1 Corinthians. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. God sets up his church in an orderly way, a way that works practically. And the ministry of deacons is part of what makes it work. God's plan is that deacons are taking care of the hands-on needs in the church. That frees up the elders to focus on the word. It protects unity in the body. And in our passage, the proof is in the pudding, right? Because as the deacons free up the elders to preach the word, that word continues to save people, even the most unlikely of candidates, which are these Jewish priests. But again, that's what the word does. Transforms people. It produces fruit. And it's the balance that these two positions provide, deacons and elders, that makes this possible in Acts 6. Let's pray the Lord would do the same here.